For a long time, as most of you know, we have been studying the subject of heaven. And we have spent most of that time talking about the present heaven. For the last few weeks now, we have moved on from the present heaven, and we have been talking about the millennial kingdom. When I say millennial kingdom, I'm referring, of course, to that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ that will take place right here on this earth after his second coming at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. So we're talking about the millennium. How exciting is it for us to just be able to spend time in the Word of God talking about, thinking through, studying through all of those glorious things that God has in store for us in the future. We are going to be here. We're going to be in the present heaven, then we're going to come back, and we're going to be here for this kingdom era that we're talking about. And it is going to be a golden age of utopia, as we are discovering from the Word of God. Now, let me just sort of review down through the things that we've talked about so far, and I'm not really going to review. I'm just going to list them for you. So far, we have discussed the terms of the millennium, the timing of the millennium. We have spent some time looking at a list of preparations that Jesus Christ will make for the kingdom after his second coming. Remember, there's that little 45-day period of time in there that Daniel tells us about between the second coming and the official beginning of the kingdom. We've talked about the universal scope of this kingdom. How far is it going to cover? It's going to cover the whole earth. Jesus Christ is going to be king over every corner of the earth. We've looked at some of the Old Testament promises of this kingdom one day, or you might better think of them as prophecies. This kingdom was prophesied just all over the place in the Old Testament. We've discussed its purposes in the plan of God. As I get on through this list, I hope your mind can remember a little bit of all of those things that we have talked about. Last time, we outlined the various groups of participants who will live in the millennium. As I shared with you last week, it's going to be quite an interesting mix of people who will live there. One of the most interesting features of that being the fact that there will be those living in the millennium in their glorified bodies who will commingle with others living there in the millennium in their mortal bodies. And we talked about that last week. Is it possible? Yes, it is. Jesus was here after his resurrection for 40 days mingling with mortals here on this earth. And so, yes, that is possible. That's how it will be in the kingdom. And then if you recall, at the very end of our time last week, we had just a little bit of time left when we got done with the participants, so we moved into another category. We began, and we got just a running start on the government of the kingdom. We're talking about the government in the millennium, and that's where we want to pick up our study now this morning. By way of review from last week, we talked about just the first of three subpoints that I'm giving you under this category, and that is the government itself. And if you recall, there were two things that we established from the Word of God about this millennial government. It's going to be a whole lot different, folks, first of all, than the governments that we know about now. And I hope that you are glad for that. I'm glad for that. It's not going to be like the governments we know about now, not in any way, shape, or form. And the first thing that I nailed down for you last week was this. It had to do with the form of this millennial government. The form of this millennial government will be a theocracy. And we talked a little bit about what that means. A theocracy simply means that it will be God who will rule this planet. Now, if you're unfamiliar with a theocracy, you go back in your Old Testament and you will realize that there was a theocratic form of government in the Old Testament when God ruled through the judges, first of all, and then later on through the prophets and the priests. And, you know, the priests of Israel were not only the religious leaders of the land, they were also the national leaders of the land, and the law of God was the law of the land. That's how it was. And that theocratic form of government, by the way, went all the way up in the Old Testament until the time when Israel got looking around, you know, at all the other nations, and you know what they said to the prophet Samuel? They were like spoiled little children, I guess. They said, you know, we want a king. We want a king like all the other nations. We want a king. And so you know what? God gave them a king. When they asked for a king like all the other nations, you know what they were doing? That request was basically a rejection of God, who already was their king. It was a serious rejection. And God did grant them their request. He gave them a king. Their first king's name was Saul. Now, have any of you ever studied through the kings of Israel, beginning with Saul? A lot of them, there's only just one or two words that the Bible says about them. I did this one time, a long time ago. I studied through all the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. You can, you know, made them, put them on a yellow pad on one side or the other, and a brief description of what the Bible says. Sometimes, like I said, it's only a line or sometimes even a word or two that describes these kings. But you know what? When you get to the end of the list, by far, with only rare exceptions, by far the vast majority of those kings that God gave to Israel and to Judah were evil. I mean evil to the core, causing Israel much pain, suffering, and destruction. You want a king? Okay, I'll give you a king. He gave them a long line of kings when they rejected God as their kings. Well, in the millennium, what you need to understand is we talk about the government of the millennium, God is going to restore the theocratic form of government. That's always was his intent from the beginning. And he is going to do that. He's going to restore that theocratic form of government by installing his son, Jesus Christ, onto David's throne, literal throne, in the city of Jerusalem. As I shared with you last week, there has been theocratic forms of government before in the Old Testament, but as I shared with you last week, this will be the truest form of theocracy there has ever been. You know why? Because Jesus Christ is not just a representative for God. Who is he? Jesus Christ is himself God, the second person of the Trinity. Every cult will get that one wrong. Mark it. Every cult will get that one wrong. Who is Jesus Christ? He's something less than God every single time. The Bible says he is God, the second person of the Trinity, equally God. In the millennium, God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, will physically and literally rule from David's throne in Jerusalem. And so the form of this millennial government will be a theocracy. From there, last week we outlined three general characteristics of this millennial government that I will just list for you very briefly here this morning by way of review, and then we'll move on. Number one, this millennial government will be universal in scope, covering the whole earth. I think I already said that once today. You know, we think about a one-world government usually negatively, because when we think of a one-world government, what do we think of? We think about the one that's coming next in the tribulation period, the Antichrist and the one world government. That's a bad thing. But the concept of keep in mind though that a concept of a one world government is not bad. It's a good thing if Jesus Christ is that one world ruler. And that's what we're going to have when we get beyond the tribulation period into the millennium. A one world government with King Jesus on the throne. I can hardly wait. Number two, this kingdom will be absolute in authority and power. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is going to rule in that kingdom with a rod of iron. There will be obedience, at least outward obedience, by all in that kingdom. We'll talk about that one more under another heading. And then number three, this government rule will be executed with perfect righteousness and justice, because Jesus Christ is both of those things. And as I recall from last week, I tried to tie those together for you. See, we've had tyrants that rule with a rod of iron even now, but none of them who have ruled with perfect righteousness and justice at the same time. You see, Jesus Christ will be all of those things together, and it will be marvelous. Perfect righteousness and justice, we can't even fathom what that would be like. And so, as I said last week, just one outcome of that would be this. Never in the millennium will the guilty ever be declared innocent, or the innocent ever be declared guilty. Does that happen here? All the time. All the time. Never once will that happen in the millennium with King Jesus on the throne, who is omniscient. He knows everything. He doesn't need a witness. He doesn't need to hear any testimonies. He doesn't need to see anything happen, because he knows all ahead of time. Well, let's go on. Let's review. This morning now, let's pick up our study and talk about the governors, okay, who will serve under the king in this theocratic government. Jesus Christ, of course, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over the entire world. But as we already know from previous parts of our study, there will be others ruling under him, right? There will be. There are others ruling under him and promoting his rule throughout the earth. And we know one of those groups anyway, don't we? Who will they be? Us, right? The glorified church. We as the glorified church, for one, have been promised a shared reign with Christ and his kingdom. Remember when we were talking about what we will do in the present heaven? One of those subheadings I gave you under that study was administration without failure. And this reigning with Jesus Christ was really what that was all about, if you recall. We as the church are going to reign with Christ and under Christ in his kingdom. But let's begin this morning now by saying that we're not the only ones who will do that. And so I want you to consider with me now the various ones who will rule and reign with Jesus Christ, the governors in this kingdom under Christ during his 1,000-year millennial kingdom. You see, I have four blanks there on your outline to fill out. I have to share with you this morning one prominent individual who will reign with Christ, and then I have three other groups of individuals who will reign with Christ, and I've already given you a tip as to who the first one of those groups are. It's us. I have one individual, one prominent individual, and three groups of individuals, and so let's start with the individual. The individual is a man by the name of David. A man by the name of David. And it's really kind of interesting as we think about this guy being given this awesome privilege and responsibility. He's the only individual. And what do we know about David from the Old Testament? He was the man after God's own heart. And that's a great thing. How would you like the Word of God to say that about you? He was the man after God's own heart. That's what the Bible says about David. But let me tell you what else the Bible says about David. He sinned with Bathsheba, a grievous, horrible sin of adultery. And he even, he was the commander at that time. He had power. And you know what he did? He had Bathsheba's husband sent to the front lines so that he would be killed. And so David was not only an adulterer, David was a murderer. David was not a perfect man, but he was the man after God's own heart. And what David did that other sinful men don't do is that he dealt with his sin. It was a grievous sin and a horrible sin. He paid the consequences for that the rest of his life. It never went away. But David dealt with his sin in a biblical way, and you can read about that in Psalm 51. And David said, he confessed his sin. He said, "Restore to me the joy, restore to me, Lord, the joy of my salvation." He lost that. And so David was a godly man, the man after God's own heart. Not a perfect man, but a godly man, so much so that the Bible calls him the man after God's own heart. And here we see, wonder of all wonders, we see this man, David, being given this responsibility in the kingdom as co-ruler over Israel. One individual on my list, and it's David. From a number of Old Testament, let me build that case a little bit for you now. From a number of Old Testament prophecies, we would have to conclude that David, the man after God's own heart, is going to have a special position of authority in the kingdom. And let me give you some of those scriptures now to build that case. I'll give you some scriptures where David in the end times is referred to as three things: a shepherd, a prince, and a king. A shepherd, a prince, and a king. Now, you know, a lot of people will debate this, of course, but if taken in their plain and literal, normal and natural sense, we would have to conclude that these verses I'm going to share with you now are describing a future time when David will be raised from the dead and given a prominent role of authority in the millennial kingdom. And so look at some scriptures with me. Turn, please, if you would, first to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. And we'll actually look at a couple of passages there in Ezekiel. The first one being Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24. Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24. And here's what it says. I'll give you a second to get there. Regarding Israel, God said through Ezekiel, "Then I will," future tense, "I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." And so, taken at face value, here we see David being set over Israel by the Lord himself as a shepherd and a prince. And you say, "Well, now, wait a minute, Ron. David was the king in Israel in the past." Maybe, how do you know? Maybe that's what Ezekiel is referring to here. Maybe he's talking about David when he was king in history at this point. And well, no, the answer to that question is no. Ezekiel is not talking about the past here. He's talking about the future here. And just so you can see that for the sake of context, and so that you will know that this is indeed referring to a future time and not an historical time, let me go ahead and read verse 25. The very next verse. "I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." Do you know of a time ever when harmful beasts have been eliminated from the land? I don't. That's never happened. And so what do we know from that? Can I suggest to you that Ezekiel's talking about a future time? Can I suggest to you even further that he's talking about the millennial kingdom? That's what he's talking about. That's when David is going to reign, and that's what Ezekiel is talking about. Well, flip a few chapters back to Ezekiel 37. You're in 34, 35, 36, 37. And this time pick up with me in verse 24. Look at verse 24 and 25, and we're going to see the same thing again. Ezekiel 34, or 37, excuse me, verses 24 and 25. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Well, you know what? For one thing, you think about Israel's history, obedience wasn't one of the marks of their character. This is a future time. They will obey. They will keep his statutes and observe them. Verse 25, they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, that's Palestine, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. Here again in these two verses we have David being referred to as a king, a shepherd, and a prince who is clearly going to have a special future position of authority over Israel in the coming kingdom. Yet another promise from the Old Testament that David will rule over Israel in Jerusalem as co-ruler with Jesus Christ. Would you turn now to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, and I'm going to read the first nine verses. And while you're flipping around there and finding your way to Jeremiah, let me remind you of a common feature of that we find in many Old Testament prophecies. And perhaps you know this. Many times Old Testament prophecies have both a near and a far fulfillment. Have we ever talked about that before? Lots of times Old Testament prophecies have both a near and a far fulfillment. And so as I begin to read this prophecy, you might initially think that it's referring to Israel's historic restoration to the land under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. Of course, you know that Israel was hauled off by the northern tribes of Israel were hauled off into captivity by Assyria. The southern tribe of Judah was hauled off into captivity by Babylon. And later on, they were restored to the land under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you might think that's what this is talking about. But by the time I get to the end of these verses, I think you will clearly see that the Spirit of God had something more than just that in mind. Pick up with me now Jeremiah 30, verses 1 to 9. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Israel, of course, being the tribes to the north, Judah being the tribes to the south. As I said, there was a near fulfillment of that prophecy when Israel did come back to the land from captivity under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. But let's go on to verse 5 now. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. And watch this very interesting statement now as we go into verse 6. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Isn't that kind of a strange request? What in the world is he talking about? Why, Jeremiah, would you ever have to ask a silly question like that? Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Even I know the answer to that question. Why would Jeremiah ask that question? Well, let's go on to look at a couple of follow-up questions, and I think you will see why he asked that question. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And watch this now. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Stop right there for a minute, please. What is Jeremiah talking about now? Is he talking about Israel's return to the land under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah in past history? No, no, no. He is talking about the time of Jacob's distress. Do you know what that is? What is the time of Jacob's distress? That is a very well-known descriptive phrase, people, for the yet future seven-year tribulation period. It's going to be a terrible, terrible time of distress that Jeremiah interestingly describes here as men enduring the pain of childbirth and turning pale and so forth. And by the way, just a side note here, this is the time of whose distress? Jacob's distress, not the church's distress. This is the time of Jacob's distress, not the church's distress. Where is the church now? During the time of Jacob's distress, we are gone. You're going to get raptured out before the tribulation period begins. This is the time of Jacob's distress, the tribulation period that Jeremiah is talking about now. Describing it as men, a terrible time of agony and pain and distress, a time when men, it will appear as though men are enduring the pain of childbirth. Paul, if you recall, also described the tribulation period as birth pains over in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And I didn't jot this reference down, so maybe I shouldn't say it, but it occurs to me in the back of my mind right now that I believe that it's mentioned, that the birth pain concept is mentioned in the Olivet Discourse as well, isn't it, in Matthew 24 and 25. And so the tribulation period is likened to these horrible kind of pains that a woman experiences in childbirth. I've never experienced those pains, and some of you have, but all of you men have not. Apparently it's going to be that way in the tribulation period. And so I say all of that to say this. When Jeremiah starts talking about the time of Jacob's distress, we know where we are, don't we? Where are we? We're in the future tribulation period, right? We're not talking about Ezra and Nehemiah and Israel coming back. No. That's maybe the near fulfillment of that. But the far, he immediately takes us on to the future tribulation period. And as we pick it up in verse 8 now, Israel has just been saved from the time of Jacob's distress. And what does that mean? When are they going to be saved from the time of Jacob's distress? When the king comes busting through the clouds on a white horse with the armies of heaven, that's us on white horses behind him, and the Battle of Armageddon takes place. That's when Israel's going to be delivered from this time of Jacob's distress. Look at verse 8. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God. Watch this next phrase now. And David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, I read all of that just to get there. That's all I wanted to just see is what it says there at the end of verse 9 about David. Who's gonna reign as king in the millennium after Israel has been delivered from the time of Jacob's distress? David. They shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And there you have it again. And again, that's really all I wanted you to see here in this text. In the millennial kingdom, God is going to raise up David as a king who will co-rule under Jesus Christ. Before we leave this subject of David's co-rule and go on to the next group of co-rulers with Christ, let me just take one extra minute here to make one more point of clarification concerning David. And the reason why I have to do that is this. There are some who would say, actually there are many who would say, no, you've got that all wrong. All of these references to David ruling in the kingdom are just the Old Testament's way of referring to Christ, who is David's heir. And when the Bible says, when the Old Testament says David in these verses, it really just means Christ. Well, in answer to that, let me give you three quick reasons why I believe that David means David in these Old Testament texts and not Christ. Number one, Jesus Christ is never called David in the Scriptures. Never. He is called the Son of David numerous times, Matthew 9:27 being just one example. He is called the Seed of David, John 7:42, and he is called the Root and Offspring of David in Revelation 22:16, but mark this, he is never referred to as just David in the Scriptures. Secondly, in a verse I read for you just a few minutes ago, the Messiah is clearly distinguished from David. It said this in Ezekiel 34:24, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Simple point to say that the Lord and David are clearly not one in the same in that verse. There are other verses that could be cited that also would make the same clear distinction between David and his Lord, Hosea 3:5, Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, which we did read earlier, and also Isaiah 55 and verse 4. And then let me give you one more reason. Thirdly, and this one I think is really the clincher, Ezekiel 45:22 records some things about David's future reign as prince that cannot possibly be referring to Jesus Christ. It says this, on that day the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. You know, we've mentioned to you before, we'll talk more about it on another day, but there will be the restoration of the Old Testament sacrificial system in the millennium, not in any way to provide atonement for anyone. Even the Old Testament sacrifices didn't do that, but as a picture. The Old Testament pictures pointed forward. These millennial sacrifices will point back. And so we will be declaring the awesomeness of Christ's sacrifice even on into the millennium as we remember back. It'll serve in a similar way to what the Lord's Supper does for us today. But my point is this. This is a reference to that restoration of millennial sacrifices. The simple point to be made this morning, folks, is that Jesus Christ would never have to provide for himself a bull for a sin offering because he had no sin and was, in fact, himself the perfect sin offering for the sins of the world. That prince who had to provide a sacrifice for himself was none other than David. Okay? And so we have the first co-ruler now with Jesus Christ, the first governor in the millennium. And this first one is an individual. His name is David, the man after God's own heart. Mark this, David will be raised from the dead at the second coming of Christ, along with the other Old Testament saints, and then given a special position of rulership under the Messiah in Jerusalem. And let's go on now to a second group. One individual, three groups now. A second group, and this would be the 12 apostles. They will also judge over Israel in the kingdom, and there are two very clear New Testament statements on that I'll give you here very quickly. I think you know them. The first one is found in Matthew 19:28. Jesus was here with those 12 men, and he said this. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration," remember when we were talking about the terms of the millennium? What is that regeneration referring to? Another way of referring to the kingdom. Though you are those who have stood by me in my trial, or I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself here. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration," that's one of those descriptive terms for the kingdom, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There you have it. The 12 apostles have been promised by Christ a future reign over the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. Then we find the same thing again. I'll give you one more over in Luke 22, verses 28 to 30. "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." 12 apostles, 12 tribes. They're going to be given a reign over those 12 tribes of Israel while he was still here on the earth. Jesus clearly promised the 12 apostles that they would someday have that awesome responsibility and privilege of co-reigning with him in the coming millennial kingdom, and even more specifically, that they would be given responsibility of judging over the 12 tribes of Israel when they are reinstated in the land of Palestine. Just think about this conversation. What a promise. What a promise to be given in a face-by-face conversation with the very Lord of glory. These guys are, and he tells them this. Is it any wonder that these guys asked the Lord what they asked him when he was about to ascend in Acts chapter 1? Remember what they asked him? I mentioned this to you many times. "Lord, is it at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were looking forward with great anticipation. We have to know that to what had been promised to them, and they thought it was coming now. And so they're still in disbelief as he's ready to disappear and go away. They thought for sure he was going to establish the kingdom right now. Even at this point, they still don't understand that he is leaving and coming back a second time, and that the kingdom would be delayed. And can I just interject something here again that I think is any amillennialist should take a careful note of? I've probably mentioned this to you before, but it's a very important point. We need to get our theology straight. We need to understand the Word of God, what it means by what it says in its context. When these apostles asked Jesus that question before he ascended, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" I think it's very significant for us to notice that he did not correct their understanding of a literal earthly kingdom. "Oh, no, guys, let me take a minute. You got it all wrong. There's going to be no literal earthly kingdom." He didn't say that. He simply said to them in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." It was not the fact. Mark this. It was not the fact of a literal earthly kingdom that these guys had wrong. It was only the timing of that kingdom they had wrong. And you know what? Later on, with a little bit more New Testament revelation, these men would finally understand it, that the kingdom in which they would judge over the 12 tribes of Israel would be a delayed kingdom, a future kingdom after the second advent of Jesus Christ. They finally got it, but it wasn't until a while after Christ had already gone. And so again, I think it's very important to note here that the only thing Jesus corrected them on was the timing of this literal earthly kingdom and not the nature of it. He never told them what the amillennialists think he should have told them, that the kingdom is not literal but spiritual, and that the promises are going to be fulfilled in the church and not given directly to them. And so mark those things. We have ruling in the kingdom now with Christ, two governors, one individual, David, and one group, the 12 apostles. Group number three of millennial governors on my list is the church, who will co-reign with Jesus Christ. We don't spend a lot of time on this one because we already have in a previous part of our study. When we were talking about administration without failure, I think I gave you all the verses and then some where the church is promised a future reign with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. And then we spent the rest of that morning, if I recall, talking about all the implications of that. This morning, can I just remind you of a couple things in that regard briefly? First of all, if you recall, our future reign, we're talking about the church now, we're talking about us. If you recall, our future reign with Christ in the kingdom is very much connected to the fact that we are fellow heirs with him, Romans 8:17. And so as fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, if we want to know what our inheritance is, what do we need to do? We need to find out what his inheritance is. We're fellow heirs, right? Whatever his inheritance is, then our inheritance, we need to know what his inheritance is. And that's pretty clear from Psalm 2, 7, and 8. I'm sure I gave you this verse before. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." What is Christ's inheritance? Rulership over the world is Christ's inheritance, which is also very clear from Revelation 5. We've been there before, where Jesus Christ takes that scroll out of the Father's hand and he begins to open its seals and the judgments get poured out upon the earth. Now, that scroll is the title deed to the earth. And as Jesus Christ opens those seals one by one by one and the judgments get poured out upon planet earth, he is taking it back. Taking back the reins of this earth from the usurper. That is Jesus Christ's inheritance and rulership over the world. And what does the Bible say about us? We're fellow heirs with him, which simply means that we are going to share in that reign with him. Then the other thing I would remind you of here, and I know we talked about all that before, the other thing I would remind you of here is the fact, and this is so important, for you to grab right now. I mean, if you're drifting off to sleep, now is the time to wake up, because this is important, is the fact that although we will all rule, all of us as members of the church have been promised this co-rulership with Christ in the kingdom. We will all rule, but mark this now. We will not all rule equally. We will all rule, but we will not all rule equally. And I can't go into all of this again, but let me remind you of just this thought. The clear implication of the beam of judgment over there in 1 Corinthians 3 and some parables that Jesus told in the Gospels about slaves and stewards and so forth. You put that all together, it makes it pretty clear. I've said this to you before, I know. It makes it pretty clear that our degree of authority, we're going to reign with Christ in the kingdom. But listen, folks, our degree of authority in the kingdom is going to be dependent upon our degree of faithfulness here. Our degree of authority as we reign with Christ in the kingdom is going to depend upon our degree of faithfulness here. Someone once well said of the Christian life, I thought this was good. You might remember this. It's a good saying. Right now, it's training time for reigning time. Right now, it's training time for reigning time. I don't know how to emphasize the importance of this enough. Would you listen to me carefully? What you do right now as a believer in Jesus Christ, how you live right now, how you serve, how you worship, how you pray, what your deepest passions are and what they aren't, are all things that are going to matter for you in eternity. It's not going to determine whether you're there or not. Salvation is not the issue. But they are going to matter for you in eternity in terms of this ruling and reigning with Christ. They're not going to matter for you just in general. They're going to matter for you very specifically in terms of how much authority and how much responsibility you are given as you reign there in the kingdom with Christ and on through eternity. And so when you think about this little vapor life that we live here, it's just a blurb on the screen. How much better would it be to invest that? Instead of trying to live this life, why don't you just invest this life for the next one that will last forever, something that we can't even get our minds and our arms around. Well, so there we have the third point here for you this morning, the second group, one individual, two groups. There's a final group of millennial governors on my list this morning, and I think you probably know who they are. They are the tribulation martyrs. They will also co-reign with Christ, and that is found in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. I know a verse that we're getting very, very familiar with now, but let me read it again. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, John said, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls, and he describes these people. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Now, do you get the picture? Who are these folks? John is seeing the souls of some people who have died. How did they die? They lost their heads because of their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives another reason. Those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. When is that going to be going on? That's going on in the tribulation. We know where we are. We're in the tribulation period. That's scary stuff. People that are going to be here, you either take that mark and sell yourself out, or you don't eat, or you don't participate in the economic system. You won't buy, you won't sell, you won't work. That's the tribulation period coming up. But here's some folks who refuse that. Why? Because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. They refuse that. Well, cost them their life. So what? So what? If you know loved ones who are going to reject Christ all the way to the end, beg them please to read Matthew 24 and 25 when we show up missing someday, because they're going to need to know that stuff. They're going to need to know what's going on. Go ahead and let them kill you. Let them take your head off. It doesn't matter. Because apart from that, you will spend eternity in hell, really is what the essence of that is. But watch what happens here. John sees these ones who wouldn't take the mark and who had a testimony of Jesus and the word of God. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There you have it. There's a resurrection of those tribulation saints. They're at the second coming. And they're going on into the kingdom and they're going to reign with Jesus Christ. And so the scriptures are clear, right? About who will reign with Christ in the kingdom, who these governors will be. David will reign, the 12 apostles will reign, church age saints will reign, co-reign with Christ, as well as tribulation saints. And before we go on to talk about the governed ones in this kingdom, let me take a minute to remind you of some things that all of these governors now that we've talked about this morning share in common. Number one, they're all individuals who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Number one, all of these individuals and groups of individuals that we've talked about this morning, from whatever era or age, share a common Savior and a common salvation. It must be said here then that apart from genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ, not only will you not be reigning in the kingdom with Christ, you will not even be in the kingdom of Christ. Salvation is the issue here. All of these individuals have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Number two, all of these kingdom governors are ones who have been resurrected and glorified. Now, this will not happen all at the same time for these various groups, as we know, but it will happen for all of them before the kingdom begins. They've all been resurrected and glorified, every single one of them. And then number three, it must be said of these governors that they will come from every era of human history. Every era of human history. We got Old Testament saints. David, of course, was included in those Old Testament saints, church age saints, and tribulation saints. And we're going to go on now to talk about who the governed ones will be in this kingdom. But before we do that, can I just stop long enough for to make a couple of points of application that I think would be good for you to think about? You see, no matter where we are in the Word of God, no matter what the subject matter is that we're talking about, I believe that God intends for the truth of His Word to change your lives. I believe that He intends for His Word to change the way you think, to change the way you live. And so I think it would do you well at this point to consider how you might answer two questions with regard to the things that we have talked about so far today. And question number one is this. We're talking about the kingdom. Will you be in this millennial kingdom? Will you be there in this kingdom that we've been talking about for 3 or 4 weeks now? And the reason why I say that is this. Folks, would you please listen to me? There is a tremendous amount of counterfeit Christianity going on today. Are you aware of that? I mean, staggering amount of counterfeit Christianity going on today. And why is that? It's because of the way the gospel has been so maligned and so diluted by so many. I see it whenever I turn on the TV and TBN goes by. You don't have to watch that station for more than 15 minutes before you see some of this. False Christianity, people, is all over the place. They use the same words that we use. They talk the same talk. But the salvation isn't real. The gospel they heard is not the real gospel. It's not a true gospel. It's a false gospel. And so let me ask you a few more questions. Now let me probe a little deeper. A few more questions that will maybe help you to know if perhaps you have been a victim of that false gospel. Repentance. How about that word? Repentance is generally left out of the false gospel, and so why don't we start with that one? Have you ever truly repented of your sins? I mean, really. Have you ever truly repented of your sins? If you haven't, you didn't hear the gospel. You didn't respond to the gospel in a biblical way. Have you ever really understood your guilt, your condemnation? Have you ever really understood your complete spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God? Have you ever been broken by your own sinfulness? I mean, really broken. You see, that's where true salvation always has to begin. Always has to begin there with true, genuine repentance, an overwhelming sense of guilt, of your condemnation before a holy God. And then from repentance comes faith. So here's another question. Have you ever truly embraced by faith Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? You know, I hear him being preached as Savior a lot today, but you know what I don't hear? I don't hear a lot about Lordship. Jesus Christ is not just the Savior. He is Savior and he is Lord. Have you ever truly embraced by faith Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Fully embracing him, I guess the best way to put it would be this, fully embracing him for who the Bible says he is and for what the Bible says he has done for you. Have you ever just laid it all on the line and exchanged your life for his? That's what Jesus said is involved in Matthew 16. It's my life for yours. You give me your life, I'll give you mine in exchange. I mean, there is no other way. Have you ever just laid it all on the line and exchanged your life for his life? That's what it means, people, to be truly saved. Is that how it is for you? Or are you perhaps just going through some religious motions? I'll tell you what, I see that all over the place today and it breaks my heart. Because these people think they're going to heaven. And they're not going to heaven. They're going to hell, riding on a great big cloud of deceit. They're not going to heaven. Are you just going through some religious motions? Is your Christianity real, or is it only of the counterfeit kind? I wake up sometimes in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, thinking about my responsibility before all of you in this regard. How can you tell? How can you tell if your Christianity is real, or if it's of the counterfeit kind? Let me tell you how you can tell. The way you can tell is by looking at your life. For those of you who were here, 1 John. I think of 1 John immediately. That's what it was all about, wasn't it? See, let me put it to you this way. If your life has never been transformed, if your life has never radically changed, if after you did whatever you did that makes you think you're a Christian, I don't know what that might be. Raise your hand. That's a cheap gospel call that gets put out there so many times today. Raise your hand. Maybe walk an aisle. That's an unbiblical concept. Maybe said or repeated a prayer after somebody. I don't know whatever you did. But here's the point. If after you did whatever you did that makes you think you're a Christian, life just went on as usual, would you hear me? You have been deceived by a false gospel, and you are on your way to hell lest you repent. It's serious. You can't afford, people, you can't afford to get this one wrong because hell is real and eternity is forever. Please don't be one of those. Please don't be one of those. And so question number one is, will you be in this kingdom? And then question number two is for those of you who can confidently answer yes to question number one. You see, if you're certain that you'll be in the kingdom, now we have to ask another question. To what degree will you rule and reign with Christ in this kingdom? To what degree will you rule and reign with Christ in this kingdom? You see, we've already said it. The Bible is clear on this. Your authority there will depend upon your faithfulness here. And so, Christian friend, can I exhort you today, if there are changes in your life that need to be made in terms of your serving, in terms of your current faithfulness, I suggest that you get at it, because time is wasting. This life is very, very short, very brief. James says it's like a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away like the steam that comes out of the teapot. By the time you see it, it's gone. That's how this life is. This life is an investment in eternity. Please get this. We're going to be governors in the kingdom. The church, we're going to be governors in the kingdom. To what degree will you rule and reign with Christ? Right now is what's going to make a difference. Don't waste another day. Don't waste another minute. Whatever you need to do for the king, however serious you need to get, whatever you need to do, do it today. And let's go on now to talk about who the governed ones will be in this kingdom, and it won't take us long. We know about all the ones now who will reign with Christ and under Christ in the kingdom. The question now is, over whom will they reign? Have you ever thought about that? We're going to reign in the kingdom. We're all going to reign in the kingdom. Who are we going to reign over? If you're going to reign, you got to have somebody to reign over. Well, there are some people that will be able to reign over. You've noticed by now, of course, that all of the kingdom governors are in their glorified bodies, right? And so, over whom will we reign? Well, the short answer to that question is this. We will reign, all of these groups of kingdom governors, all of their glorified bodies, will reign over all the mortals. That's it. That's the answer. We'll reign over all the mortals who are in the kingdom, all of those ones who are there still in their unglorified bodies, along, of course, with all the future ones that will then be born to these people over the years of the kingdom, also in their mortal bodies. Here's the short answer to this question. The glorified kingdom governors, which will include us, will reign over all the mortals who will live in the millennial kingdom. And so that begs another question. Why will all these unglorified mortals need to be governed? Why will these unglorified mortals need to be governed? Well, I think you already know the answer to that question, don't you? You're one of them right now. You see, these people, these mortals, will still be in their unglorified mortal bodies, just like the one that you're in right now. These people will be people who are just like you are now, transformed and all brand new on the inside, but still very much capable of sinning on the inside because of unredeemed humanness and because of that sin that dwells within that Paul talks about over in Romans chapter 7. And so just like it is for you right now as a believer in Jesus Christ, these people then, in their mortal bodies, will not obey the laws of God perfectly. The believing ones will have that desire like you do now, but I don't obey the laws of God perfectly, do you? These people won't either. They won't obey the laws of God perfectly. And so they will need to be what? They will need to be governed if the kingdom is going to be peaceful, righteous, and holy as Jesus Christ said it would be. And to compound matters, as those kingdom years go on, of course, we're not only talking about believers in their mortal bodies who are capable of sinning and violating God's laws, we're also talking about what? We're also talking about a whole rapidly growing number of other people who will be born to these believers who will refuse to believe. And so now we got unbelievers in the mix as well in their mortal bodies. As I've said to you before, on day one of the millennium, how many unbelievers will be on the face of the earth? Zero. No unbelievers. But as time goes on, and as these mortal believers begin to procreate, there will be then massive numbers of mortals in the kingdom, believers and unbelievers alike. And listen now, it's easy to understand. They will all need to be governed in order for that period to be the utopia that the Bible says it will be. Now, how about the other folks? The glorified folks in the millennium, on the other hand, will not need to be governed. Will we need to be governed? No. We'll be perfect. We'll be perfected by then. We will have already been perfected. We will by then have our glorified bodies, and we will not any longer even have the capacity to sin or disobey God in any way. We will not need to be governed. And so we will be the governors. The other folks will need to be governed, very definitely. Now, as we think about how it's going to take place, please understand that Christ will certainly not be cruel or mean in the millennium as he exercises his sovereign rule. He would never be like a cruel or ruthless tyrant dictator, because he is, in fact, the very God who is the essence of love and mercy and grace. But at the same time, we need to understand that he will firmly, strongly, and authoritatively enforce his laws throughout the world over all of those mortals who would otherwise do what? Break his laws. You have to know it. They would otherwise break his laws. They won't because of his rod of iron. That's the biblical phrase that describes the firmness of this rule. We've talked about it before. He will rule with a rod of iron. And that phrase is used once in Psalm 2, verse 9, and it's used a couple of times in the book of Revelation. through his co-rulers and with his rod of iron, Jesus Christ will strictly enforce his laws throughout the world. As I was thinking about this in preparation for this morning, an interesting thought ran through my mind and having to do with something that I said to you last week. Remember, last week we were talking about the fact that while Jesus was still here after his resurrection and in his glorified body, remember the disciples, he talked with those two guys on Emmaus Road, and then he departed from them, and they went and gathered with some other disciples, and all of a sudden what happened? Jesus showed up in their midst. Well, thinking about this ruling with a rod of iron, Jesus was able in his glorified body to just kind of show up unexpectedly where people were gathered. Do you realize that our glorified bodies are going to be like his glorified body? And you also realize that we are going to be the world's policemen at that point in time. I don't know if you're thinking what I'm thinking, but I just wondered. I don't know for sure, but I wondered. Maybe we're going to just be able to show up unexpectedly. It seems to me that maybe nobody's going to get away with anything in the kingdom without a policeman all of a sudden unexpectedly just showing up. And again, that's why it will be such a glorious era of peace and joy and safety and security. Nobody will ever get away with anything because we'll be there in our glorified bodies ruling under Christ in this kingdom. By the way, I keep going back to this for our amillennial friends again. I would have to say that this rod of iron argues very strongly for a literal earthly kingdom that is populated at least in part by mortal, unglorified people. There would be no use for such a rod of iron in a merely spiritual kingdom, would there be? I can't think of any reason. It's only mortals who would ever need to be governed like that, and only in a literal earthly environment. You know what else the rod of iron argues strongly for? It also argues strongly for this kingdom being not a past or present kingdom, as they say it is, but a future kingdom as well. And I say that only because Jesus Christ never ruled the world in that way when he was here the first time, did he? He didn't rule with a rod of iron. He's going to. That means it's got to be what? It's got to be a future kingdom that we're talking about here. And so we have some mortals in the millennial kingdom who will need to be governed. We can break them down into two groups. It won't take us long. The same two groups of mortals that were judged by Christ in the Olivet Discourse. The first group would be Gentiles in their mortal bodies. The population of these mortal Gentiles will grow to millions and even billions. I've told you that before during the millennium. The environment will be such that they'll just that population will blossom. And all of these yet sinful folks will need to be governed. And they will be governed ultimately by Christ. And now let's sort of break these governors down a little bit. Ultimately, these mortals, Gentiles, will be governed by Christ himself. But then the implication of Scripture is that also through his governors. And which governors for these Gentiles? In this case, the implication of Scripture is that it will be the glorified church and the glorified tribulation saints who will rule over the mortal Gentiles. They will be given charge over the mortal Gentiles in the kingdom. Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3 both indicate that there will still be disputes among the people in the millennial kingdom that will need to be settled under Christ. These glorified governors will do that. We also know, kind of interestingly, that because of selfishness and rebellion, there will be some in the kingdom who will refuse that trek up to Jerusalem to go worship. That will be reinstated, and some will refuse. Some will be selfish and rebellious and won't go. Concerning that, Zechariah 14:17 says, "And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." That's kind of interesting, isn't it? And so again, please understand that in the kingdom, there will be a very strict enforcement of God's laws through Christ's governors, through the use of his rod of iron. And even as it says here in Zechariah 14, through the supernatural control of such things as rain, if necessary. There is another group who will need to be governed in the kingdom, and those would be Jews in their mortal bodies. Let's just talk about them for a minute. A reign that seems from Scripture will be carried out by Christ through David, through the 12 apostles, and ultimately through all the glorified Old Testament saints. And so if it is what I think it is, from what Scripture reveals, the glorified church and glorified tribulation saints will have the responsibility of ruling over the Gentile mortals, it seems, and David, the 12 apostles, and the glorified Old Testament saints will have the responsibility of ruling over the Jews, the mortal Jews in the kingdom. I'm sure that Christ will have a very well-organized hierarchy or chain of command, if you will, in the kingdom. I'm not sure how precisely we can pin this down from what's revealed in Scripture, but there does seem to be some hints that maybe, as we think about the Jews now, the Jewish mortals, there are some hints here that maybe David will be next in command under Jesus Christ, the 12 apostles perhaps under him, in charge over the 12 tribes, and then perhaps the rest of the Old Testament saints will factor in there somewhere under each of the apostles in their respective tribes. However it is, you can be sure that God has this whole beautiful thing figured out right down to the smallest detail, and that it will all work perfectly to the end result that we will all live in total bliss in this kingdom for 1,000 years. For that, you can be sure. Well, just one more thing that I would mention to you about these mortals in the kingdom as we begin to wrap it up for today is the fact that you should note the fact that things will be different for these mortal Jews in the kingdom than they are for Jews today. Jews in the millennium will be highly praised and esteemed by the Gentiles. Is that what happens today? No. Today, the Jews are hated and despised by the Gentiles. Let me just give you a couple verses on that. Concerning this future time, God said this to the Jews through Isaiah in Isaiah 49, verses 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and that, by the way, is the Gentile. Those would be the Gentile nations, and set up my standard to the peoples, and they, that is the Gentile nations, will bring your sons in their bosom, talking to Israel, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princes your nurses. They, that is the Gentiles, will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. Wow, what a change that is, huh? From the way it is now. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. A few chapters later, it says this in Isaiah 60 and verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. And all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Just an important side note here as we conclude on these mortals. The Jews will be treated completely the opposite of the way that they're treated now in the millennial kingdom. And we're talking about the mortal Jews now. Let me give you one more. Last but not least, there's Zechariah 8, verses 22 and 23. And this is speaking again of that millennial worship. I know we haven't gotten into that a whole lot yet, but there will be millennial worship reinstated. And that's what these verses are talking about there in Jerusalem. Zechariah 8, 22 and 23. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, future days, millennial kingdom, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go up with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Gentiles will say that to Jews as they go to worship in Jerusalem. How different is that from the way it is today? How different is that from the way it has been for the Jew all throughout the course of human history? Today, the Jews are looked upon as a people who caused the world great problems and heartaches, and I think it's the general consensus would be that most nations would love to see them snuffed right out, taken right out of the picture. Not so in the coming kingdom. That whole thing is going to be flipped around. In the coming kingdom, the Jewish people will be praised, honored, highly esteemed, and respected. And even more than that, once again, they will be God's chosen channel of grace and mercy to the world. They've been temporarily set aside right now, Romans 9, 10, 11, and the church is now God's chosen channel of grace and mercy and love and salvation to the world. But when the church age is over, God is going to resume his dealings with national Israel, and they once again will be his chosen channel of grace and love and mercy to the world. And so we have the government of the kingdom. So much different, isn't it, than the governments that we know about now? So much different. A theocratic form of government. We're going to be here. We're going to be a part of this. We're going to be governors in this kingdom, folks. We're going to be here and we're going to be a part of this. A theocratic form of government. Jesus Christ himself will be ruling over this world of mortals from David's throne in Jerusalem, and he will carry out that rule through us, all of his co-rulers, who will be all of those resurrected and glorified saints from all the ages. My mind was spinning when I got done with this, and I thought to myself, how in the world am I going to close this message? And I just think about this awesome thing that God is going to do. And you know what? All I could think of was what Paul said his doxology, the end of Romans chapter 11. And so that's what I'm going to read for you in closing. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Paul said this. As Paul was thinking, you know, in that context, Paul was thinking about this awesome thing that God is doing, but this whole plan of setting the Jews aside and the church, and oh man, he was just, his head was spinning, and here's what he said. My head is spinning right now, so here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say what he said. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Wouldn't you agree? For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Could you have figured this out? I could have never figured this thing out. Or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And then how about this for a closing word? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, next week is Easter. And so we'll take that Easter opportunity to talk about none other than the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to do that. No, that's not next weekend. Paul is coming next weekend. The next weekend is Easter. So Paul will be here next weekend. Then the next weekend is Easter. Then we'll talk about the resurrection. And then, following that, we will pick up our study here on the millennial kingdom. And I have a list of characteristics of the kingdom that I want to run you through. Just some general characteristics of this time that are spelled out for us in the Word of God. I want to take you through that. And so we'll work through those. It'll probably take us a few weeks to do that. And then we'll move on and spend a little bit of time talking about the new heaven and the new earth. And we'll be done with our series on heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this inspired description of a future time right here in this earth when all of the wrongs, Lord, I think about all of the things that we see around us every day. All of the wrongs that we know about now will be righted, every single one of them. When evil, Father, will be restrained, when unrighteousness will be abolished from the land, and when peace and joy will flourish, Father, we're excited about this. And what's even more exciting for us is to realize, Father, that as your children, you have promised all of us positions of reigning authority in that kingdom. Father, we're not even worthy of salvation, and yet you are giving us this. Father, we love you and thank you for what you've done for us. We know, God, that our authority there will depend upon our faithfulness here. And so, God, I pray that you would bring the urgency of that truth to bear on every heart today, including my own. Pray that you would take this truth that we've been learning about the future over the past months, Father, and use it to change the way that we live right now. And then, God, as I close for this morning, I have to pray for any lost ones who may be here, perhaps ones that maybe have thought that they were Christians all along, but have responded to only a false gospel. Father, do a work. Do a saving work in the hearts of these ones, Lord, as only you can. We pray all of these things. We love you. In Jesus' name.